As we come to Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, this is another opportunity, as we have each time when one of our little ones is baptized, to remember our own baptism, because we're dealing with the topic of baptism. Now, we'll see that this is a little different from the baptisms that we experience, whether they be upon the profession of faith of our parents or our own profession of faith, a good dear Baptist brother and I were sparring over. He said, "What are you preaching on this Sunday?" And I thought, how timely that you would ask. I'm preaching on Christ's baptism. Ooh, and he just wanted to go at it a little bit. And he's a good friend. We went to college together, so we've known each other a few years. And so we interacted briefly on the text and exchanged loving jabs. But here we have Christ coming to the waters of baptism in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, which say, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John prohibited him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. And when Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water, and suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." By way of reminder, we are at the Jordan River. We are in a more remote wilderness area. The last time we watched virtually the entire nation come out to John, it's presented that way. The picture is painted that way, and then after the nation comes out, here come the leaders. And John confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he warns them of the judgment to come. And then a solitary figure is seen exiting Galilee and making his way toward the wilderness where John is baptizing. And that solitary figure is our Lord, as he arrives on the scene and he approaches John to be baptized. And we see firstly today that Jesus fully identifies with us. Jesus fully identifies with us. The text tells us that the reason Jesus was there was to be baptized by John. That's why he came. This isn't an aside that turns into a Christological photo op. This is part of Christ's purpose, to come to the waters of baptism. But John sees the irony, and in his mind, the inappropriateness of the moment. John had already told those who were following him that there was one who would be coming after him who would baptize them with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the great baptizer. This is part of that ongoing presentation of Christ as the more and the better. Yes, John the Presbyterian was a baptizer. He baptized people. He was known for that. That was part and parcel of his ministry. And yet, he was not the baptizer. Jesus is the true and full baptizer. He is the one who bestows the Spirit with fire. Contrary to Christ's plans, John understands that John should have this message of faith and repentance that this baptism represents applied to him. He's saying, I need to be baptized. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized. This is a challenge of ministry that John experiences. Giving. John had baptized who knows how many people. And here comes the only one who could legitimately baptize him. And nope, sorry. You have time for one more baptism, John. You must baptize me. Jesus doesn't let him get out of it. Let it be. We need to fulfill all righteousness. Now, this is a very veiled comment that has caused question over the years. Now, we're reminded in Hebrews that Christ is so very righteous and fulfilled all the aspects of the ceremonial law. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. This was part of Christ's suffering, being coming to earth under the law, having to fulfill it. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, for he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and is higher than the heavens. Christ was born under the law and yet fulfilled the law perfectly. He was innocent. He was undefiled. Whitby comments to own that Christ comes to own every divine institution and to show his readiness to comply with all God's righteous precepts. Christ comes to John to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But what is it that must be fulfilled? There is the nuance of the ceremonial law here, the washings, the preparation of priests. John and Jesus were both of priestly affiliation, and the priests before were to baptize the priests who had come after. Is this all that Jesus is talking about? Well, I'm a prophet, I'm a priest, check, baptism, washing, ceremonial law taken care of, I'm a king. Or is there something more? The powerful notion here is that even if it is simply for the sake of the ceremonial law, Jesus is fully identifying with his people. He is fully identifying with us as sinners. Is he being baptized for his priestly role? Even if that is all he is talking about, why? Why would the one whom the priests serve in the temple need to be ceremonially washed? All the washings were for the sake of purification. What did Christ have to be purified from? So even if for that cause, it is simply an identification with those sinners whom he came to save. Even more so, with a broader focus on submitting to John's baptism as an approval of the nation repenting and preparing for the Messiah, he was offering himself as a lamb for our sins. He was despised and rejected for those sins. Is it improper for him to be identified with us even in the vehicle that was established for us to show our repentance? Absolutely not. Jesus was submitting himself to that activity that identified sinners needing repentance. Remember that as a boy, Jesus went to the temple for sacrifices. The first blood spilt for us was done in his circumcision. Again, fulfilling the ceremonial law. Why does he do these things? Because he became fully man, identifying with us in our sin and misery, our suffering and sorrow. Though not guilty of that sin, he subjected himself to the pit of that sin, to the consequences of that sin. And that is how it is here, as John and Jesus meet. Jesus fully identifies with sinners. And secondly, we see that the Father fully identifies with Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water. Now, the Baptist would say, aha! He came up out of the water. Well, elsewhere it talks about John also coming up out of the water with Jesus. And so either the baptizer has to simultaneously baptize himself to be completely consistent, or this was just simply a convenience where they would step out into the water and be baptized, and it doesn't prove that Jesus was immersed. So stop sinking yourself into that argument. All right. He came up immediately out of the water. And as he does so, a number of things transpire. Firstly, the heavens open. The heavens were opened to him. Now, we have seen throughout the book of Matthew so far this ongoing correlation back to the Old Testament, back to the Scriptures, back to the experiences of God's Old Testament people. And the heavens being opened were something that is linked to divine revelation and divine judgment. In the first verse of Ezekiel, we read, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kabar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Again, revelation, prophecy, heavens opened, and visions. In Isaiah 64, we read this prayer, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As when the melting fire burns, as the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. This was the cry for the judgment of God to come upon the nations, and remembering the awesome things before that they didn't even expect. That speaks so much against the modern church that would say, God won't do anything unless you ask him to do it. God won't do anything unless you're looking for him. You're expecting it. You're hopeful for it. Here God's saints say, you did these things and we weren't even smart enough to expect you to do them. God brought judgment upon the nations. But how did it start? With this petition to rend the heavens, to open up the heavens, and for him to come down. That, those first few verses of Isaiah 64 are part of a lengthy passage that includes Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Which say this. See if you see any correlation here between the heavens opening at Christ's baptism and what Isaiah says here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to preserve those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That is the preaching and ministry of the Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would come to rest in a very particular way. So as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened. And then he sees a manifestation of the Spirit. How did Isaiah 61 begin? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. How rarely does the presence of the Holy Spirit get revealed throughout Scripture? We think ahead to Pentecost, a time that was clearly delineating a new epoch of and redemptive history within the Church of God, when tongues of fire accompanied the presence of the Holy Spirit. But seriously, how often did a theophany of the Spirit, an incarnation of the Spirit, take place that was visible? Not very often. Not very often at all. And so the question comes, well, did Jesus just see it? Who all saw this? Did others see it too? Well, the corollary passage in Mark 1, verse 10 tells us, coming up out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So Matthew and Mark testify that Christ saw it. John 1, 33 and 34. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God. So Jesus saw it. John saw it. Did others see it? Well, this was Christ's public inauguration. We've received the invitation to drive up to Pittsburgh Friday night and to see the installation, the inauguration, if you will, of David Whitla to the position of professor of church history. And that will be a wonderful and joyous occasion for all who can attend. But I can tell you this, there will not be a physical manifestation of the Spirit come down to descend upon him, to empower him and embolden him for his ministry of teaching church history. This was Christ's public inauguration. This was the start of his earthly ministry. It seems that it would have been appropriate for the crowds to see it also as a testimony of God's of the Father's favor upon the Son. This begs dealing with another issue as well, due to the history of stained glass and Christian art and bumper stickers over time, that the Holy Spirit is not a dove, though the imagery is startling. The dove was the only bird that was part of the sacrificial system, and it was intended for the poor. Remember, Isaiah 63 talks about the poor that would be ministered to. How fitting that that bird is used representatively in this moment as the one inaugurated by heaven who will lay down his life for all the poor and needy like you and me has the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. The dove was also the bird who brought the olive branch to the ark after the flood, declaring peace had come to the earth after the violence of the flood. More violence for sin would come, but it would come to Christ for the sake of those whom the Father had given him. The world would not be destroyed, but Christ himself would, in a sense, be destroyed for the world. So the heavens open. There's the manifestation of the Spirit descending on Christ. Then there's the voice that comes from heaven. Again, Matthew just continues to do this amazingly intricate job of linking the ministry of Christ back to so much of the Old Testament. This was not the first time that God's people had heard a voice and not seen a form. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, we're reminded, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. Only a voice was heard." We ask our children in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? And the answer begins with these four words: God is a spirit. Christ himself reminded us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. As the law came by the Father's voice from heaven, so did the gospel. This Spirit, who does not have a body like man, has loved, has decreed, has given, has fulfilled his word. He has given us the good news, his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom he is well pleased. So the heavens are opened. The manifestation of the Spirit is seen. Then a voice comes from heaven. And then there is the declaration that the divine voice makes. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father here shows such a great affinity for and identity with the Son. "He is mine. He is loved. He was begotten of the Father by eternal generation. He was then incarnated by supernatural conception. And he is very well pleased with him." Parents, you can, from the earliest days of your children's lives, we know that earthly parental pride. You might be standing at the nursery window in the hospital, and there's that baby, and someone comments, "Well, that, you know, C14 there, that one's awfully cute. That's mine. That's mine." They bring home those report cards from school, kids. You don't actually really have to do that anymore. It's uploaded on the internet and emailed to us. You can't get out of your grades now. We say, "Good job. Good job. Just like your father. A's in everything but handwriting. Good job. Might be a doctor someday. Perhaps some great athletic feat. They beat the best swim time. They make the shot in the last seconds of the game," and somebody says, "Wow, that was amazing. That was mine. That was mine." We know earthly parental pride. It's just a snippet. A snippet of the love and the affinity and the delight and the unity of the Father and the Son. Just a snippet. And in all His perfections, we're reminded in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, though He was a son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Why did Christ suffer? Because He had to learn obedience. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey Him. Christ, in His humanity, though He was the eternal Son of God, in His humanity, had to learn what it was to obey. Had to learn, as it were, will being imposed upon Him. It's not that it wasn't His will. It wasn't that it wasn't His delight. It's not that it wasn't what He came for. But He fully identified with us. Part of that was in learning this obedience, in suffering the consequences of others' sins. And as this voice comes and declares, "This is My beloved Son," we're reminded of just a few passages earlier that Jesus is the Son whom He brought up out of Egypt. Yet God had a perfect love for this Son who truly learned obedience. And more importantly, this Son had a perfect love for His Father. Unlike Israel, about whom that text was originally written. We're reminded in Exodus 32. Of the tenuous nature of Israel's obedience. And we should take great joy in the perfect obedience of this Son. Exodus 32, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together around Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods which will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Break off the gold earrings that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the gold earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received them from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord.' So they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." The Lord spoke to Moses. And I don't know if the divine voice had exasperation in it at any point, but I'm guessing this would be a point that it would have such a tone. "Go and get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, which has brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and certainly it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, now remember, Israel is the son that the Lord had brought up out of Egypt. Now therefore, let me alone, so that my wrath may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Boy, if there is ever a moment for Moses' pride to come into play, good idea. Wipe them out. We can start over. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. That prototypical son that God brought up out of Egypt so quickly. Because Moses took a little too long to come home. We know this is still the case. You tell your kids we'll be home by 7 o'clock. By 7:30, there is no guarantee that the house is still standing if you're delayed in coming. And such as it was with Israel. The children got impatient and started coming up with things to do. And they uttered those fatal words, "Wouldn't it be neat if we were to form an idol?" How quickly they ran away from what God was calling them to do. How we see so differently in our Savior, His faithful plodding in obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. Thirdly, the Father in Jesus fully identifies with us. Fully identifies with us. Because of our union with Christ, because we are in Him, there is great significance for us when the Father says, "In whom I am well pleased." Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. In Him also we have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should live for the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after believing in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Brothers and sisters, we see this grand moment as Christ comes to the waters of baptism. We see Him humbling Himself, being further humiliated to be baptized by one who is a sinner, to be baptized at all. And yet He comes humiliating Himself for our sake, fulfilling all righteousness. And brothers and sisters, listen, because we are in Him, you and I are seen as also having fulfilled all righteousness. We are loved as Christ is loved, because we are in Him, and because we are identified by Him. The Father looks at us and He sees the righteousness of Christ. How is that? It's because He took our sin and He placed it on Jesus, and Jesus took the punishment for that sin, and He has taken Christ's righteousness and He has placed it upon us. This is the good news. Sinners can be saved. That we can be forgiven of our sin. Even more so, we can be declared righteous, declared innocent. How is that possible? It's possible because of the obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. in whom we move and live and have our being, who fulfilled all righteousness. And now that righteousness is ours. Stand with me to pray.